We have been studying the book of Romans verse by verse, and so we come to some pretty hot topics here, don't we? Some interesting topics, but I don't skip verses because we take them verse by verse, and we see what God says. This is God's word. It is inspired by God. And so we're searching the mind of God, as it were, and this is part of what God says. Again, I'm aware this is a hot topic button, probably more so 10 years ago. It's kind of morphed and changed, but this is where we are. I don't relish in topics like these. If you think I just, you know, can't wait and chomping at the bit, not really. I'd rather do something about justification or something, which we're going to get to eventually, Lord willing. But here we are. So this week, I want to sort of uncover what verses 26 and 27, not uncover in the sense that they're hidden, but uncover in the sense of what do they say. And then next week, we'll spend how we should respond to this specific sin mentioned here. Okay? So why spend 2 weeks on it? Well, because I think this is more of a hot topic button than most. Okay? That's just where I'm at. All right, so Romans 1, 26 and 27. So let's just, before we read it, just to review. So God's wrath, verse 18, has been revealed from heaven. Also his righteousness has been revealed. Verse 18, his wrath has been revealed. Why? Because man has rejected God. Since man has rejected, human beings have rejected God, God in turn has rejected them, which is called judicial abandonment. He gave them over, in verse 24, to the lust of their hearts and to impurity. Verse 26, he gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, he gave them over to a depraved mind. And so we're here in verses 26 and 27 this morning. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And so that is our text this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for understanding of your word. We pray for help in discerning what it means. We pray that we, most importantly, that we would leave knowing that we've heard from you, God, from your word. We thank you that your word is clear. We pray that we respond to the clarity of your word by living it out, being gracious and kind like you, and also being aware that there's sin in this world and hating sin as you would. And we pray that we would respond to you in these ways that would be pleasing in your sight. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as I already mentioned, maybe 10 years ago, you noticed the incredible surge, I think, in interest in affirming homosexuality in the Western world. Some parts of the world don't affirm homosexuality and actually kill people. So our world, Western world, is vastly different. At the same time, I think I was preaching through Romans roughly around 2015. I don't remember if I was on this passage before or after the Supreme Court ruled what they ruled in 2015. But nonetheless, I thought, well, I'm in a small rural church. I don't know if that's going to make an impact. Here we are, 10 years later in a small rural church. I'm not sure what I have to say will make an impact. And so I don't preach to the crowds or to the recording anyway. We're preaching here, right? So, what I was going to say, and I got off on a tangent, at the same time the Supreme Court ruling homosexual marriage was recognized 10 years ago. But the Supreme Court is not always correct on things of morality all the time. At the time, I thought, well, what else is there? Well, now there's a big shift on other things, isn't there? Craziness. There's this craziness in the world. But as I've mentioned, instead of getting angry at the world or frustrated or bitter towards things going on in this world, I think we see a fulfillment of prophecy. We see a fulfillment of what God has already said. And I'm probably going to say that again and again and again as we go through these passages. But I would say that when homosexuality or transgenderism comes up, I think what frustrates me more than anything, because I'm not surprised by how the world responds. We shouldn't be. We shouldn't be surprised that the world celebrates sin. Should we? No, I don't think so. I think what infuriates me more about all this stuff is that when it's not the media, it's not the world, it's not Hollywood. What frustrates me is when believers treat homosexuals as if they're the scum of the earth. I think that's what frustrates me, because that's what believers should not be doing. They point to a passage like this. They point to Romans 1 and say, see, there's evidence why we can consider them scum. Where's sympathy? Where's compassion? I recall that Jesus hung out with sinners and tax collectors. That's the worst of the worst in his society. He even ate at Pharisees' homes, which they were jerks to him and unruly to him, calling him out for things in their own homes, but he sat and dined with them. But we see here in these specific verses that Paul is describing more specifically, verse 25, we see that verse 24, he gave them to the lust of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26 and 27 is really just a fuller, it's just a more specific kind of impurity that he's getting at here. And so Paul sees the homosexual behavior as the sin most representative of a radical nature of our fall. He's not saying it's the worst of sin, but rather he's saying this is what happens when God gives them over. It's not simply seen as a sin or as a serious, more so serious sin or a gross sin, but that rather it's a clear demonstration that a culture has gone down to the depths of perversity and this sinful desires. It's a sign that things aren't going well in a society. It's a sure sign. So, but yet on the other hand, yes, we need to be compassionate towards any kinds of sinners. But on the other hand, we see that it should be, this is something that God brings God's wrath down on our society. As I think I've already said it, but I'll say it again, we should praise God that he's right. And that every man is a liar. That's it says later in the book of Romans, Romans 3. We praise God that he's correct. Now, maybe 15 or 20 years ago, I wouldn't have said this quite the way because I probably was super judgmental and super harsh on anybody that wasn't like me. And I won't get real specific on who this person is because I don't think that's appropriate either. But I would say probably 15 or 20 years ago, or maybe 10 years ago when the Supreme Court passed what they did, I was probably more harsh in my mind on these things. Now, I'm not saying this to brag, because I don't really feel like I have anything to brag about. More, I'm amazed by God's grace on how he's changed me. So take it that way. I became aware of, and again, I'm not going to mention the individual, nor of their gender, because that could give away things too. I became aware of somebody that's pretty close to me that lives a homosexual behavior, and I wouldn't have known it by looking. I didn't know it. But when in passing conversation someone mentioned that they are married to the same gender, I thought, oh, I didn't know that. I was actually pretty surprised. So I decided that when I'm around this person, I'd rather, because they know that I'm in some sort of religious capacity. They probably don't know the fullest extent of the religious capacity, but there's some religion there, right? So I decided to be super nice, generous, and kind, which when it came into my mind, I thought, I'm surprised by the grace of God because that's not really what I wanted to think or normally think. Anyway, I say these things to say, I'm not going to browbeat this specific sin. I'm just going to relate what the text says. Because I think we just need to explain what the text says and not browbeat a specific sin, because we could really browbeat any sin that comes up here and browbeat it to death. And that's not the point. Now, you might say, well, Mike, I think you're being soft on sin. I don't think that's what I'm trying to do. If it is, I don't want to do that either. I'm not trying to protect anyone or any sort of sin. But I think what happens is that we can use this as a rallying point, almost like a political rally to say, yeah, we hate this one more particular. And I don't think that's healthy either. Because I would say this, all sin is disgusting. All sin is gross, including heterosexual sin is disgusting and gross. Right? All of it. It's all rebellion. So the point I'm trying to make is that the church sometimes tries to make some sin pretty and dress it up, and some sin makes it more gross than it really should be. All sin is rebellion against God. whether you put a nice bow on its head or dress it up real nice, it's sin is sin. But yet it's obvious that God has abandoned our society to these degrading passions. Has he not? Our culture is very tolerant of these things and behaviors, and it seems frightening to watch at times, and maybe best not to watch and just turn off the TV. But history, let's go back through history just a little bit. History has testified how close we are coming to an end in our own society. At the height of kingdoms and nations in the past, this is usually a sign of the end of that society. Such as Persia, Greek, Romans. The Romans permitted, and even their own emperors, permitted a measure of homosexuality as they decayed, became prevalent. And where are they today? Ash heap, they're no longer to be found. It also has been pointed out that sexual anarchy leads to mental breakdowns rather than the other way around, as Freudian psychologists would say. That this is freedom. Actually, it breaks people down. You can also see this in, if you watch a certain amount of movies, it shows that the productivity of intellectual, insight, artistic things are just down the tubes. People don't read anymore, so they just bounce off, well, I'm just going to make a prequel to this movie because it was so good, I'm going to make a prequel because I can't think of anything else. That's what society does, is that they're on their way down. Less reading, less intellectual, less artsy, because everything is just, well, boxed up, and we don't want to be offended by things. So the push for this agenda is a reflection of, I would say, and you may not like what I have to say here, and that's fine. The push for this agenda, I think, is a reflection on partly how weak the church is in our society. The church is not strong, generally speaking. Rather, it's weak. Our influence is weak. Because look where we are today. The world has more influence on us rather than we them. And the only response that we have left is, we need to obey God. And to a certain extent, speak out on these things. Do we need to go stand on the street corner and hold signs? I don't think that's the best. I think as they come up in individual conversations of people you meet, I think that might be better in a society, well, in a culture like ours. I could be wrong. So as I already mentioned, this week we're going to look at verses 26 and 27. Next week we're going to look at how should the church respond. So I'm kind of going to hold on to how the church should respond for next week. I'm probably going to get into a little bit about that this week. But really, this whole section, verses 24 through 32 in Romans 1, is really a society that says, God, I want to live in my sin. And God says, okay, and he hands them over. And that's called judicial abandonment. When God judiciously, in his, because he is a just and a right God, hands society over to what they want. And we saw this just a few weeks ago in history, in the Bible, that God has systematically done this throughout history. He's handed over people, his own people, even to their sin, because this is what they wanted. And this is where we're at in our society today. So we also, last week we saw that God handed them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity. Verse 26, God gave them over to, our verse says this morning, God gave them over to degrading passions, which is just a more specific verse on, at the end of verse 24, it says, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And here is how they, in one way, just one of many ways, how they dishonored their bodies. So verse 26, it says, for this reason, connects with verses 24 and 25. For this reason, so they were handed over to their inequities, their lusts. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. For this reason, he says, God gave them over to degrading passions. So their lusts have run away, according to verse 24 and 25. Here we see in 26 and 27, this is what it leads to. He handed them over. He gave them up into this kind of sin. It says in verse 26, he gave them over to degrading passions, shameful lusts, dishonorable passions, vile passions is the idea. Now, again, I tried to sift through what I should say and what I shouldn't say. I'm not trying to be shame. I'm not trying to shame individuals. I'm not trying to harp on things. Just trying to say the way that we see them in society today. A common plea for this kind of sin is Why can't love just be love? Why can't love just be love? Well, we really love each other. What's so wrong with that? Well, you don't need my opinion right now. What you need is God's opinion. And God's opinion is this. He created man and woman in the garden. And that's how he intended it to be. So, he's got a right way of love, and then there's also a false way of love. And so God would say this is false kind of love. There's nothing wrong with two people loving one another, but God makes it clear that loving someone in this kind of way, he calls it sin. And he will judge it. And he's handed them over to this sin. Their passion for the same sexual desires is driven by their selfish desires, not by true love. Degrading passage, it says in verse 26. Degrading refers to twisted... Now, this is interesting. Degrading means refers to twisted expression of God's created design. We know what God's created design is. Man and woman. And so they've twisted it. Keep reading there in verse 26. God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is not, which is unnatural. This word function or relations is a common way to speak of this kind of, the relationship between a man and a woman have. But in this case, it's being used for a man and a man, woman and woman, which is being twisted. Again, we need to go back to Genesis 3. And isn't it interesting that Satan attacks Genesis probably in a prevalent way? Why? Well, it attacks creation. It attacks the fact that you are created in God's image. For example, verse 25 in our text, where they exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship creatures rather than creators. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal, all these things are attacked. So creation from the very outset. And then chapter 3, Satan likes to attack the family. He likes to attack marriage. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that he attacks these things. But from Genesis 3, it is clear that the natural relationship for a woman to have in this specific, from verse 26, because he's talking about women there, is to have a married relationship with a man in this kind of way. And notice what Paul calls it, in verse 26, it is unnatural. I'm not a biologist, as they say these days, or whatever. It's not that hard to figure out, and I don't want to think about it too much, but it's unnatural because it doesn't work that way. This is not what God has designed. So why does, in verse 26, why does Paul mention women first? Is he picking on women? No, I don't think so. I think he's actually showing you, us, how shocking and dismaying it is, so he mentions women first, that women usually are considered the fairer sex, right? The kinder, maybe. They always say, where's your better half? They say to men, where's your better half? I think there's a reason for that, because usually women are portrayed in that way, and that's true. I'm not saying it's a lie, but anyway. So it's a shock to Paul, perhaps, that the women are doing this. That they have changed what is natural for the unnatural. Even Paul uses here two different words for men and women. Not the typical word that he uses for men and women. I'm not going to go into a Greek lesson. But he uses a different word, the normal word, for male and female here. So why does he use different words? Well, the words here he uses emphasize the sexual distinctions between male and female. In other words, he's using these words to underscore how unnatural this is. Unnatural because I believe it's unnatural. Unnatural because it's gross. No. It's unnatural. Why? Who said so? God said so. God said so. And that's what I want to relate this morning, because I think if we see it through God's eyes as best as we can, we won't be unrighteously angered or act in a foolish way, because we see it through God's perspective. And I think that's the right perspective that we need. So really, what Paul is hearkening back to, he's actually hearkening back to Genesis 3. Again, God made, well, not Genesis 3, excuse me, Genesis 1, that God made male and female, and he made them to come together to be a married couple. So it's obvious, This is an unnatural connection. It's an unnatural relationship that they have come together. Now, I'm going to address multiple, I think, misnomers. The first one was, well, it's just love. We're loving one another. The next is, well, I'm just born this way. I don't believe anybody's born a specific way. You're not born a murderer and you're not born a thief. Are they born necessarily a homosexual? Certainly, we're all born into sin and inherit sin from our mom and dad and all, from Adam and Eve. Certainly, we're born into sin, and individual people can sometimes have various temptations that are different than ours because they grew up in a different way and are, you know, susceptible to different things because they have different, you know. But no one comes out of the womb a homosexual. No one comes out of the womb a thief, a murderer, a liar. We are born into sin. Those who live their lives in unrepentant theft, murder, adultery, or homosexuality are making a choice to sin. And then God gives them over to their sin. So another question. So then why does Paul single out homosexuality here? Is he picking on homosexuals? Because that may be the common or the modern thought. Is he picking on individuals? No, he's not. He has other things to say in other places that make me feel uncomfortable. So I think he picks on, if you want to say, God is picking on all of us. He's giving the results of what, Paul's giving the results of what happens when sinners run headlong into their sin. Remember Pharaoh? He ran headlong into hardening his heart and not allowing the people of God go in Exodus. God hardened his heart. In the book of Judges, the people said, well, we're not going to worship the true God. We're going to worship our own gods. And then they came to God and repented. And God said, well, worship your gods. Your gods will get you out of this mess. It's just a judicial abandonment. Other sins, and I think that we need to clarify this, other sins in the Bible that are clarified are just as evil, but they are in one sense called a natural sin. This would be unnatural here in verses 26 and 27. Unnatural as opposed to natural and unnatural. Now verse 27. So Paul goes from women in verse 26. They exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural, verse 26, now verse 27. And then in the same way, also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So men also abandon the normal function of a relationship in marriage. Instead, it says, verse 27, they abandoned it, they burned in their desire toward one another. And it has been well documented, this is not my opinion in this sense, it's been well documented that the lust or the desires that homosexuals have for one another is beyond what is considered normal. Consider, again, Sodom and Gomorrah in the Bible. Remember, God sent angels down to the city to scope it out, to see what it was like, and the men of the city of Sodom were very aggressive, beyond what you would think was normal, because it wasn't normal. Scratching at the walls and trying to find, they were blinded by the angel, but still scratching around or feeling around, trying to get to the door so they could turn the handle and or whatever it might have been in that time to get into the door to get what they wanted. And then the Lord later destroyed the cities around Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. It makes for a visual picture of what God thinks of these kinds of sin. Now, homosexuality wasn't the only sin that they were condemned for. Later, you read in the book of Ezekiel that they were also condemned for not being kind to their neighbor. So we should be careful in what we condemn. Also, I read some time ago an article about a man who wrote a book in the 60s. So a long time ago, right? Really long time ago. Yeah, some of you were just kids back then. But anyway, my parents were kids. Anyway, I read a book about a man in the 60s who was a forensic expert at the time. And he did a claim. He didn't claim Christianity. He didn't claim any moral issues about homosexuality. He didn't make any moral. It's just giving facts. That's it. That's all he was doing. He said that he had performed thousands of autopsies over the years. And based on what he had seen, he would warn anyone who chooses a homosexual lifestyle to be prepared for the consequences. He noted the brutal multiple wound cases in a single victim, and he would He would just assume that they were dealing with a homosexual victim and a homosexual attacker. He blamed it on the fact that homosexual relations tend to be marked by violent explosions of jealousy that far exceed those of the jealousy of a relationship between a man and a woman. The pent-up charges and energy of the homosexual relations simply could not be contained. When jealousy rises to an extreme, the result is brutally violent. He stated that it was the normal pattern of those homosexual attacks, the multiple stabbings, the multiple senseless beatings that obviously must continue long after the victim had already died. That's what I think Paul is alluding to here in verse 27. Burned in their desire toward one another, and the men of Sodom who were scratching or trying to get to the door to get what they wanted. Also, I think this is a reflection on this, what this man said. Look at the end of verse 27. Burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Their passion, their jealousy, all bound up in a big ball or whatever, is part of the due penalty of their error. And we're going to talk more about that in just a little bit, and actually right now. The due penalty of error. Well, what does that mean? Receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Well, the context suggests that the penalty is not something in addition to homosexuality. Rather, it's because they're handed over by God. They're handed over to their sin in judicial manner. This is part of the judgment on their sin, that they live in this way, express their desires in such a crazy, jealousy-type mindset. In fact, the wording there suggests in verse 27, they were handed over to the precise punishment because they had scorned God's glory, which we see in the context. Because they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And so it is a slippery slope. Now, these statistics I took from 20 years ago, so you can only imagine what's gone on in 20 years' time. So we're looking or thinking about this at end of verse 27, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. We thought about this guy who was a forensic expert and did all these autopsies. And I think here's some more. Again, these are from 2007, so these are kind of old. Wow. I mean, that's a long, it's almost 20 years ago. But in 2007, 500,000 Americans had died of AIDS. 1 million were HIV positive, and 40,000 were newly diagnosed with HIV per year at the time. Almost 20 years old. Imagine what things are like now. And I didn't look. I didn't really want to. But these are just some of the penalties or the errors of their way. AIDS is devastating, and I don't know if there's any sort of cure. I haven't really checked up. I know they've talked about it. I know there's ways to slow it down. But there's a reason for it. And I think that's due penalty of their error. And it occurs in this kinds of sin. Is it a coincidence? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. It is simply a consequence of their sin. Well, generally speaking, in light of these sins, when we sin, we're actually working out God's punishment of our sin. You might even say it something like this: we're not committing new transgressions every time we sin. Rather, in the sinful impulse that these people are in, they're just under the judgment of God and his judicial abandonment, which is scary. It shouldn't make us laugh. This shouldn't make us, oh man, I love this. I rejoice that this is happening. Rather, this is frightening. We don't want anybody to fall under the judicial abandonment of God. I know it happens, and forever it will happen in hell. But this is not something you wish on anybody, and I would hope that we would never even wish this on our enemies. Never. So, another question that we can think of when we go through a sin like this, the sin of homosexuality, often people ask the question, yeah, but really, is this sin condemned anywhere else in the Bible? And you know, there's this also big, big cloud over the sin because Jesus never mentions it. And if Jesus doesn't mention it, that means it can't be an issue. Let's start with the first question first. Is this the only place in the Bible that the sin of homosexuality occurs? Well, I already mentioned one in Genesis 19, right? It's the men of Sodom. You obviously can put together the sin of or the crime of sodomy, is considered in our country, the crime of sodomy, where they get that terminology. And so you see it there. And some will say, I've seen this a lot lately, and it makes me throw up in my mouth, is people say that Paul was a sexist and he didn't like women and such. That's bizarre. So, no, it's not because he has that perspective. It's rather he has God's perspective. But if you would look at Exodus chapter 18, we're going to read two or three verses out of the book of Leviticus, and I think this is probably suffice, because you know it's in the book of Genesis. It shows up in the book of Judges a little bit, I believe, if I'm correct. I could be wrong. It shows up in Leviticus, but if it says it two or three times there, how many more times do you need? Right? But Leviticus 18:22. Now, I know that Leviticus is probably not your favorite book when you're reading through the Bible every year, but actually, I prefer Leviticus over Numbers, if I'm just going to say. Easier to read in that sense. But Leviticus 18:22. You should not lie with a male as one lies with a female. So it is an abomination. 18, drop down to verse 29. For whoever does any of these abominations, he's listed others, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Leviticus 20. Verse 13. Leviticus 20:13. I know these things don't make me a popular preacher. I'm not interested in being a popular preacher. I think you probably have figured that out by now, right? I'm not interested in popularity. I never will be popular. I'm fine. I'm fine with that. But this is the truth of God's word, right? That's what's more important. Verse 13. If there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. And I like the way Moses says that. It's really clear, but it's not specific. I like that. It's very clear, but not specific. Now, if you would, by implication, it's also found in the narrative of Genesis. It's not specific on saying, condemning homosexuality, but I think it's clear from reading the Genesis account. If you go back there, we'll look at some of the verses. So it says that in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Verse 27, God created man in his own image, the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. I'm not trying to be cute, but the old adage, God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And I thought of a rhyming one yesterday when I was out and about in my backyard. He didn't make Madam and Eve. He made Adam and Eve. And I think that's clear from the text. I think that's clear. Now it says in Genesis 2 that he formed man. He put him in the garden to work. We talked about that before. Work wasn't after the fall. It was before the fall. I think work is a good thing. Anyway, that's a different topic for a different time. Verse 18 of chapter 2, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. I think that is very true. I knew that when I was young. I needed to be married and found a good one. Found a good thing, as Solomon says in Proverbs 18, I believe it, 22. Anyway, then he put Adam to sleep, took his rib. In verse 21, he made a woman for him. Verse 22, the Lord had fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, here's the implication. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You see, when a man and a man get together, a woman and a woman, the Supreme Court can say they're married. But not in God's eyes. And there's a difference, isn't there? We should know there's a difference. Supreme Court is 9 people. God is the God of the universe and created all things in 6 days and rested on the seventh. But by implication, verse 24 is clear. Man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And you say, well, yeah, but Abraham had multiple wives, and David had multiple wives. Solomon had a multitude of wives. They didn't follow this principle. Why is it then okay for other people to not follow? Well, do you see that it actually messed up David's life and Solomon's life? and Abraham's life and Jacob's life. It messed up his life to have multiple women in his life. It was not a good thing. Now, let's answer the question of Jesus. What did he affirm that it was a sin? Maybe since he didn't mention anything, that it's okay. Well, turn to Matthew chapter 19, because we need to address this question too. I didn't forget. But in Matthew chapter 19, there's a reason why I read those verses in Genesis. Hey, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So in Matthew 19, the Pharisees, and you can always be skeptical of them, they come to Jesus and ask him in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Because the Pharisees had a law or a rule, was outside of scripture, that, you know, if your wife burned your toast in the morning, you could let her go. I mean, so that means a woman could let her husband go for leaving the toilet seat up. Although the women didn't have rights back then to do that. Okay? Anyway, so husbands put down the toilet seat. Anyway. Verse 4. And he answered. So Jesus answers the question. And he answered and said, have you not read? I love that response. Had read where? In the Bible. Have you not read, not your traditions, not all your gobbledygook, have you not read that he who created them, God, from the beginning, where would that be? Genesis. Made them from the beginning, made them male and female. You see, Jesus is quoting the verses that we just read in Genesis, isn't he? In other words, it's implied in Genesis, in the account there, that man will leave his father and mother to be joined to his wife. They would join together, be a married couple, start a family there. And it's implied, it's by implication, that it's a man and a woman. Not man and man. Not woman and woman. And Jesus is quoting this same text. Verse 5. And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And there's a question mark at the end of verse 5. Why? Because he said, have you not read this? Yes, they had. Aren't you aware of this? Verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, he's specifically talking there about divorce, but you could also say, what is he doing with the scriptures that talk about male and female? He's upholding them. He's not just assuming they're correct. They are correct. That the implication is that man is with a woman, woman with a man, not the same sex. So, no, he doesn't specifically mention here the sin of homosexuality, and wouldn't be able to find it in the Gospels. But that doesn't mean anything. The apostles who are sent ones from the Lord Jesus, for example, Paul mentions homosexuality in 1 Timothy, Romans 1. They were messengers of the Lord Jesus. They're basically just simply relaying the message that the Lord Jesus taught them. So what would you think then? Jesus was also silent about people who rob banks. He was also silent about capital punishment. What do you think? Do you think he was against thievery? Do you think he was against murder? No. Actually, if you think about it, he didn't mention anything specific, but in John 8, with the woman who was caught in her sin, although the man wasn't to be found, he said, he who has no sin, let him cast the first stone, which was capital punishment. So maybe I'm wrong. Maybe he does mention, but he doesn't mention the specific words. You don't have to mention the specific words to convey your truth, to convey the truth. Anyway, so what you can see, does Jesus talk about it? In one sense, he does, because he affirms that it's between a man and a woman, and the other scriptures affirm. Now, we could also go this argument. Jesus is God, correct? Yes. Jesus is God, and the scriptures were written by God, and it is the mind of God. So therefore, Jesus believed in the verses that we read in Leviticus. And when he quotes verses out of Genesis, he's basically affirming what has been said in Genesis like 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah. So that is not an argument. That is a non-starter to say, well, Jesus didn't mention it. That's wrong. It doesn't matter. As I mentioned, even the Apostle Paul gives instructions for marriage in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. He doesn't mention specific words about homosexuality, but you get the idea, don't you? It's between a man and a woman. Even Paul mentions a church as the bride of Christ. Christ being the head, and the roles of marriage, that the man is sort of the leader, or is the leader of the marriage, and the woman submits to that. Male and female. Every time. So we can't get, and I'm getting here in a little bit next week, we can't get sucked into, well, you know, it's the majority view. It's the majority view. It doesn't matter what the majority says. The majority view isn't 90 to 10 or 80 to 20. I'm almost messing up my math there. 70 to 30. That's not the majority. The majority opinion is God. So when the Supreme Court says 5 to 4 and they say the majority opinion is... No, the majority is God. It's His decision. And of course, our culture can do what they want. The Supreme Court can decide to do what they want. Blah, blah, blah. All that. But in the end... And in the current, God is the majority opinion. So it is enough for Jesus to affirm marriage between a man and a woman and thereby condemning all other forms of marriage. And in reality, they're not marriage, according to God's eyes. So I will leave it there. And next week we'll pick up with how do we respond? And the reason why I want to spend a week on that is because I think this, and I already mentioned it and I'll say it again, is because I think it's easy to pick on this one, isn't it? It's easy to pick on this one because it may be not what you like. I agree, I don't like it. But there's a lot of things I don't like. And I think that we need to have God's perspective. And I also don't want to be the rah-rah political guy, because I'm not. I could never be a politician. I probably just speak off the top of my head too much, or just say what the truth is too much, and that doesn't really jive with politics, does it? Anyway, that wouldn't work. And a passage like this wouldn't help me either, because they would drum up, hey, he preached on this passage. Okay, well, I would lose. Okay, great. Anyway, but the point I'm trying to make, and that was a rabbit trail, the point I'm trying to make is, we're going to look and see how we should respond as Christians. We see what God's perspective is. Now, what do we do with this as Christians? How do we respond? How do we live in light of this? And what do we do? So you'll have to wait till next week. It's 168 hours. And actually, at this point, it's 167 hours. So hopefully you'll make it. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. Even when it's a difficult topic, a difficult thing to discuss. But I pray that we would have been honoring and pleasing to you to call out what's there. To make it known, to make it clear. And your word is so clear. It's so obvious. And we know that men and women don't reject your word because it's unclear or it's not obvious. They reject it because they hate what it says. And so we're thankful for the truth that does offend in this way because we know that it's right. And we pray, Lord, that our response in the meantime would be to honor and please you, that we would be good witnesses of the truth, that we would not browbeat people because we have plenty of sin in our own life to deal with, and that we would deal with our own sin, that we would repent of our sin, that we would live in light of your truth, and that we would honor you and please you in all regards. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.